Good afternoon, everyone. It's certainly a delight to be here. As happens from time to time, there are technical difficulties, and this Holy Day was an interesting observation on how everybody can pull together and make things work. It's wonderful to see our visitors, and it's a delight that we have an opportunity to come here and a great place to meet. Today is the seventh day of unleavened bread, and we're meeting together in a convocation called for by God. And I wrote down a number of the places where unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread are mentioned. Some of them have already been mentioned in the earlier messages in Exodus 12, 23, 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16, and then many other places, including 2 Chronicles 30 and 35, Ezra 6, Ezekiel 45, Mark 14, Acts 12 and 20, and many other places. It's just throughout the Bible that we find the days of unleavened bread mentioned. I do want to thank Mr. Sani on the sermonette for covering a good bit of the material so that I can squeeze this into the time frame allowed, which is wonderful. It was a great introduction. Last week, on the first day of unleavened bread, our guest speaker, Mr. Mann, noted that the Bible is fairly straightforward. It's not complicated. The plan of God is not. The prophecy points to the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. And, of course, that's the purpose of the holy days, to lay out the plan of God. And then we can understand and then partake of the salvation of mankind. Well, there are doctrinal principles that are in the Bible, and the Bible contains a history of the people with whom God has worked with for the past 6,000 years. And the history recorded in the Bible demonstrates an application of the doctrines of God and the workings of the plan of God for mankind's salvation, which would otherwise cause man to self-destruct if man were left to his own devices. Well, we have the ushering in then of the Holy Day plan, or the plan of God to usher in the millennial rule of the earth by Jesus Christ, and it's often referred to as the coming of the Messiah. Messiah, of course, is the word that's used for the spiritual being who will come or return to earth in power and glory at the end of this present age and set up the kingdom of God for a millennial rule on earth and then the eternal government of God and eventually to the new Jerusalem and new earth. So I'm going to title today's message, The Coming of the Messiah. We will answer three questions. Who is God? What has God planned for us? And what does God expect of us? Recently, I had attended an evening seminar at our state's flagship university. I saw the seminar announced on the university's daily email announcement bulletin. And I was intrigued because the university, a secular university, a state university, had a seminar entitled The Second Coming of Messiah. I couldn't help but notice that such a religious topic was offered, officially sponsored by a secular university. Interestingly enough, there were two guest speakers that were invited to this university event. Presumably they were paid their transportation to get there and perhaps a stipend to speak. The first speaker was a young Protestant preacher who was about age 30. He was billed as presenting what was claimed to be the official view of Christianity. The second speaker was a nationally known Islamic cleric in his 50s or perhaps 60s who had flown in from the state of Maryland and who gave the Islamic perspective on the coming Messiah. The host of the event was the Islamic Student Association. About 50 to 60 people were in attendance at the auditorium at the student center that day. I estimated about half the audience consisted of young adults who appeared to be of Mideastern extraction, including some ladies who wore the traditional Islamic headscarf. The other half of the audience was composed of various curious folks who inhabit the university, people like me. Well, the young Protestant preacher was standing on the stage wearing blue jeans and sneakers. In his hand, he held an Apple iPhone to which he referred to frequently on his speaking notes. Behind him was a large screen which displayed a few slides in his presentation. He didn't use a lectern. He rather wandered about the stage giving his presentation, his speaking presentation, something like what we would see on a Sunday morning television program. Well, for the first half hour, the young Protestant minister was preaching about the redemption offered by the sacrifice of Christ. He was preaching earnestly as to his audience members with the strong implication that if they didn't heed his call, by implication right there and then, they would be condemned to hell. He didn't offer an approach to eschatology or an explanation of the theology of end time events, but he simply stated that people should accept the sacrifice of Christ or they would be saved. He appealed to people's emotions, but he offered few facts. In contrast, there was a second half-hour presentation by the visiting Islamic clerk, who was originally from Pakistan and had spent the last 30 years in Canada and the United States. The Islamic cleric was obviously well-educated. His English was quite good, and he wore a suit and a necktie. He had a lively PowerPoint slide presentation that displayed quotes from the Islamic Bible, the Quran. He pointed out there were 73 sects of Islam, and that the sects varied in some beliefs, but their core beliefs were the same. He said the coming of Messiah was a belief that was shared by Jews, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. The Islamic cleric pointed out several Islamic beliefs, then, about Jesus Christ. First of all, the Islamic cleric said that they believe Jesus was a human, but he was only a human, even though he was born of the Virgin Mary. Secondly, they believe that Jesus did not die as a result of the crucifixion, that two other possibilities existed. Either Jesus was in a coma and only appeared to be dead when removed from the cross, because normally it took 2 to 3 days for someone to die on the stake, and so therefore perhaps he only appeared dead. Or secondly, then, that Jesus must have been alive when he was taken down then, because the flow of water and blood from his side demonstrated that his heart was still pumping. Therefore, he must have been alive and didn't really die. And then they also come to the conclusion that he was taken away and his wounds were dressed with a healing salve that was proved later, 40 days later, when he showed his disciples his healed wounds. They have an alternate theory that if Jesus wasn't on the cross, they thought that perhaps a substitute person, if anybody died, a substitute, a lookalike, was on the cross that died, and that the real Jesus was somewhere else. They went on to speculate, the cleric did, or state their belief, that Jesus was supposedly to minister to the lost tribes of Israel after the crucifixion, and because he survived it, he went on to do so in the country of India. And indeed, they point out that there's a group of people of Kashmir in northern India that claim to be the physical descendants of Jesus Christ. This Islamic cleric, and some of this was new, I had not heard this before, so I was intrigued. The Islamic cleric proceeded to explain that Jesus is honored as a prophet who has not died and was not buried and whose physical body was taken up into heaven by Allah, and that when Jesus returns, he will have the same physical body as when he departed earth. The Islamic cleric continued as he explained, and he quoted from the Quran, that Muslims expect the return of the Messiah, not Jesus Christ. But their Messiah is known as the 12th Mahdi. He pointed out that the founder of Islam, their prophet Muhammad, and said that the Messiah, the 12th Mahdi, would come from Persia, which is now known as Iran. Every time the Islamic cleric uttered the name Muhammad or Jesus, he would quickly say, "Peace be among you," or "Peace be upon you," as in a quiet manner, as sort of a suffix every time he said the name. Well, following the two presentations by the Protestant minister and the Islamic cleric, there was a question and answer session. Almost all questions were directed to the Islamic cleric. A Muslim student asked the Islamic cleric to spell out in detail just what the Messiah would do when he returned to earth. Well, my ears picked up dramatically here, and the visiting Muslim cleric said, he was a guest speaker, said that there would be no more religious war, there would be religious unity, and there would be order in society, which I thought interesting. Then the same Muslim student turned to the Protestant preacher and asked the same question, to spell out in detail what the Christian Messiah would do when he returned to earth. There was an awkward silence. And then there was some verbal stumbling as the young Protestant minister reiterated that those who were believers would be saved, and those who were not saved would be left by God to die horrible deaths and be consigned to hell. The Protestant went on to explain the evangelical belief in a rapture, the sudden removal of the saved Christians. Yet when the questioner posed for a specific answer as to what the coming Messiah would do when he returned to earth, the Protestant minister seemed perplexed, for he couldn't explain just what else the Messiah would do when he came back to earth. For the young preacher, the return of Christ meant game over. There simply wasn't much explanation beyond that. Then a gentleman, a middle-aged American member of the audience, went to the microphone and asked the Protestant that if he was a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, meaning did the preacher believe in the so-called rapture would occur prior to the millennium or after the millennium. The preacher said that he personally was an amillennialist, that he didn't believe in the millennium. He went on to say the Bible was largely metaphorical and that the important message to be understood from the Bible is that we must be simply saved and go to heaven. I found it ironic that the Islamic cleric gave a clearer, more definitive answer about the return of the Messiah than did the self-described Christian. As I sat in that soft auditorium seat, watching the two presentations, I had a deep sense of sadness that these folks simply do not know who God is. They don't know what God has planned for us or what God expects of us. In my own mind, I thought any member of our congregation would be able to explain the answer to those three questions. Who is God? What has God planned for us? And what does God expect of us? One needs not to be a cleric on a stage to answer those questions. And then I had this terrible thought. What if the spotlight turned on me? Could I stand up and give a presentation of the coming of the Messiah? What if there had been a third presentation on the auditorium that night, a presentation of the truth? Would I or any of us be able to stand up and give an answer of the hope that lies within us? This is the challenge for each of us, to be ready to articulate who God is, what God has planned for mankind, and what God expects of us. I'd like us to turn to 1 Peter 3:15. And many of us have heard this before, but this is the basis upon which we're this message this afternoon. In 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Well, today I'm going to do just that, to explain the coming of the Messiah as if I were that third presenter on the auditorium stage that night. Well, in order to explain the coming of Messiah, we've already looked at those three questions. Who is God? What has God planned for us? And what does God expect of us? So let's start with number one. Who is God? Well, this seems to be a perplexing question for many people over thousands of years. Mankind's answers to this question are all over the place. Throughout history, there have been many religions: Babylonian, mystery religion. We have Mithraism, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the Norse, and the voodoo of Africa and Brazil and the Caribbean. There's been emperor worships from the Egyptian pharaohs to the Babylonian and Chaldean and Persian and Assyrian emperors and to the Roman emperors. There are many modern religions on earth. Even now we have Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Shintoism, pantheism, animism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, Judaism, and Christianity. Hundreds, maybe thousands of religions. And each of these religions have sects among them. Different nuances of belief within each religion. There are also belief systems around the world that have become de facto religions for many of their followers. Animal rights activists, evolutionists, utopian socialists, and personality cult worshippers, such as the followers of the Kim Jong-il dynasty of North Korea. Around the world, we see statues built to honor the man's idea of God. The Sphinx of Egypt comes to mind. To those who believe in reincarnation, certain animals, such as cows, are considered to be sacred in some religious beliefs. And incidentally, India is home to one-fourth of all the cattle in the world. A few weeks ago, Cyrus and I were returning from a trip to Central Arkansas, and a radio evangelist came on the radio, a man who had twice predicted in 2011 that the world was ending. And he definitively stated Christians are going to go to heaven when they die. And as well, he also punctuated his remarks that with a question and on-air answer session that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, then animals too would have been immortal, not just mankind immortal. I thought that interesting. There's a wide misunderstanding then of who God is and what he's planned for us and what God expects of us. But if people don't know who God is, how can they ever know God's plans and expectations? Well, at this point, I could simply refer to the UCG study paper entitled The Nature of God in Christ. It's 68 pages long, goes through an exhaustive explanation from Scripture as to who is God the Father and who is Jesus Christ, or I could refer to the church's booklet, Who is God? And move on to point two. But I'm going to take just a short, brief moment just to summarize who God is. So who is God? Well, God is a family. A family that's presently composed of two beings, God the Father, who is the true master of the universe. His son, Yahweh, of the God of the Old Testament, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God the Father, through his son, Jesus Christ, created the earth and all that is in it, including the humans. The God of the Old Testament is the God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush on Mount Horeb, the God whose power carved the Ten Commandments into stone tablets, the God who later emptied himself of his divinity to become human, to become Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was called the Word, the one who carried out the will of God the Father on earth to bring about God's plan for the salvation of mankind, to save man from destroying himself. I remember the first time I ever heard that, I was somewhat astounded, and someone turned to John 1:1. I want to turn to John 1:1 for a moment, because I remember hearing the very first time when I heard John 1:1, I had no idea that the Word, or Jesus Christ, was also the Creator God, the Creator of the Old Testament. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. So I was intrigued by that, and it caught my interest many years ago when I first came into the church. It was kind of mind-boggling. But we do have a number of booklets that will to explain this in detail, not just who is God, but is God a Trinity? Life's ultimate question, does God exist? Jesus Christ, the real story. Is there really a devil? And is the Bible true? All of those address those issues. So I want to spend a little more time on number two. What has God planned for us? First of all, we trust the Bible to be the Holy Scriptures, the Word inspired by God to be written down for our benefit about 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. The Holy Bible isn't just a book about law, history, and wisdom literature. It's also a book about prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. We can understand what God has planned for us because it's written down in the most widely published book ever in the history of mankind. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And we look to the underlying principles in the Bible that God offers to us through the pages of the Bible. So what does God have planned for us? So we're going to step through the plan of God for the salvation of mankind, the very reason for having a Messiah, and how that Messiah is going to come and change the world. First of all, let's turn to Genesis 1:27. In Genesis 1:27, God created man, and he created man in the image of God. He didn't create man in some other image. In Genesis 1:27, it says directly, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in verse 23, if we step back a few verses, where God set up the creation such that all creatures reproduced after its own kind. In Genesis 1:23, and the evening and morning were the fifth day, and verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth after its kind, and it was so. In verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creeps on the earth after his kind. And God saw it was good. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we read verse 27 to 31, basically, the earth was made for the benefit of mankind, but mankind was an incomplete creation. It was only a human form, a physical being, not a spiritual being. Let's turn to the next chapter in Genesis, in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, in verse 7. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 3 and verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So man is mortal. He came from dust. He was produced from the earth, and he will return to dust. Man was not yet a spiritual being, as God is a spiritual being. So we've known that God was created man after his likeness, and he created him out of the earth, but man was created in God's image, but man was not yet spirit, and God was spirit. So it was an incomplete creation. Man was still mortal. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, said it very succinctly. He read the same scriptures that we did in Genesis. And he read, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall all be made alive. The Apostle Paul recognized that people are mortal. They will die. It's not an immortal soul situation that they just change their state of being, that they will return to the dust of the earth. So the Bible doesn't teach that people live forever as an immortal soul. That was the big lie told by Satan to Eve and has been repeated by false religion ever since. We were right back in Genesis 3:4. In Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Yet just prior to that, God had instructed Adam and Eve, if they disobeyed him, then they would die. And that's in Genesis 2:17. In Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So although man is mortal, he has the potential for eternal life, for that creation that God was making to be complete. You see, God had already created angels, but some of the angels had fallen away from following God. In Revelation 12:9, we read about some of those fallen angels in Revelation 12:9. As we proceed here on our point two on what does God have planned for us. In Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, we read about that serpent a little earlier in Genesis 3, 4, who had deceived deceived the first humans. In the process of reproducing himself, God then put in place a system that would allow for the spiritual growth of man, that individuals could get a small bit of God's Spirit now in this lifetime, so that they could learn to follow God and be part of God's family. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 1:22, we can read about how God is going about to create the spiritual aspect in man. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." In other words, it's God here who's doing something. Verse 22, "who has also sealed us and give us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." In other words, when you're, it's a little bit, it's an advanced payment. If you're buying a house and you have an offer to make a deal and you want to seal the deal, you put an earnest money payment, just a small amount towards that. At some point, they'll have a closing, you'll make a down payment, and so forth. God is giving us an earnest of His Spirit, a little bit, to get us started. So God has placed that within those who become converted to God's way of life, a little bit of His Spirit, in order that we might better understand God's ways. And then God also set up a standard, a code for the benefit of mankind. We call that standard God's law. Most commonly, we think of the Ten Commandments. Those commandments are basic principles that we read in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and elsewhere in the Bible. However, in reality, God's law is larger than the Ten Commandments. God's law is a spiritual application of the Ten Commandments, the law of love. How man can best get along with God, and how man can best get along with the rest of mankind, and how man can do well for himself. In Matthew 4, in verse 4, it summarizes the law of God in Matthew 4, 4. And this is Christ speaking here, "but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, if God gave us his message, that was an expectation and a command of God. And what actually came from the mouth of Jesus Christ? We can read in Luke 10 and verse 27. In Luke 10, verse 27. That encapsulates the law. "And he answered, said," and this was the context when they asked him asking Christ what they should do. "And Christ answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," which certainly encapsulates all of the Ten Commandments, the standard set up for man. Unfortunately, mankind has failed to live up to that standard. In Romans 3:23, there isn't anyone who hasn't except for Christ. In Romans 3:23, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we know that definition of sin. Some people seem to be confused about sin, but the Bible is very clear what sin is. In 1 John 3:4, the definition of sin we know is the breaking of God's law. In 1 John 3:4, "whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." So, since the very first man and woman, mankind has not chosen the way of life, but the way of death, a way that leads to death. That was written by the prophet Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sins, it shall die." And then, interestingly, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to provide for individual responsibility. Continuing on in verse 20 of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, everyone is responsible for himself. As we heard in the sermonette, everyone should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. The verse he quoted in Philippians. We can't blame our sin on someone else. Each one of us has earned death. Yet mankind has invented all kinds of false religions, inventing concepts, creating religions that tell people that they're immortal souls, that they don't really die. And after their physical death, the immortal soul goes to heaven if they're good, and in their physical life, or perhaps they might go to hell and burn forever if they considered to have a bad physical, they were bad in their physical life. But that's not what the Bible teaches, what God teaches through the Bible. In John 3:13, the Apostle John pops that balloon. And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So people haven't gone to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only one who was sent from heaven and has returned there. So despite the teachings of alternate religions, Jesus Christ is the only one who has ascended to heaven. But despite all the efforts of man, God and Satan, God has not been thwarted in his plan to reproduce himself. From the beginning, God put in place a way for mankind to be redeemed. Yahweh, God the Son, the one who became the creator of the earth, the God of the Old Testament, was to come to earth live as a man. In Genesis 3, it gives us that early plan. And this is the story of how Satan the serpent deceived mankind. And then we move to verse 15, and we've read a little bit about that with Adam and Eve already, or with Eve in particular. And in verse 15, what did God choose to do at that point? Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's talking to Satan here. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, at this point, even though Satan tried to get mankind to go away from God, God set up a way to depose Satan and replace Satan with a Messiah, a son of God called Jesus Christ, or named Emmanuel, in Matthew, in the book of Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 23. Because if there's going to be a coming of a Messiah, there must certainly be a reason for it. Why would you just have a Messiah? Because you want one? Because you're in trouble? You need somebody? Or is there a reason, something that God is working out here below? And so if we turn to Matthew 1:23, and behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, God is with us. So this is the beginning now in the New Testament where God has the God of the Old Testament has been caused to be born of a virgin to become our Savior, because mankind needed a way out. They needed salvation because destruction was coming upon them, bringing it upon themselves. And so God the Son, the future Messiah, came to live on earth as a human, ultimately to be sacrificed for the sins of man, that God the Father then would resurrect Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, in verse 26, in Hebrews 9, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ was planned from the beginning of the world when the serpent deceived mankind and God set up a system of salvation where mankind could be joined the spiritual family of God. And Hebrews 9, we're already there. Let's turn back to verse 15, a few verses back. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, we're speaking of Jesus Christ here, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to have the inheritance that was promised by God. So by Christ's death and resurrection, Christ overcame the death to become the firstborn into the Spirit-composed family of God. We're also to have that same hope by being part of the family of God. We read that in Romans 8, starting in verse 28. In Romans 8, in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified, and whom He justified, those He also glorified. This is the process by which God is working in His planning, in His calling, in our lives, in being justified and glorified as we become part of the children of God, the spiritual body of God. However, all people don't simply automatically become spirit beings in God's family. First, they're being tested to see if they're willing to follow God and not be as rebellious as angels. We earlier read in Revelation 12:9 about those rebellious angels that were cast to earth, serpent, the devil, and his followers, the angels, which are now known as demons. Well, what a terrible thing it would be if mankind were to be a spirit being to live forever, but still be fighting and hurting and harming each other. It would be an eternity of misery and destruction instead of an eternity of love and accomplishment. So God has then in mind a task for those who join the God family. We read about that in Isaiah 9 in verse 6. As we continue on what God has planned for us. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, as Isaiah the prophet was explaining about the future Jesus Christ, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." This is the Messiah, the Emmanuel, the God is with us, the Jesus Christ, who will rule the earth on the throne of King David. It's the government of God through our Messiah, who is coming to earth, that will ultimately keep expanding. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, then the firstborn of many brethren, will take up the task of God's government. In Romans 8:29, which we referred to earlier, that process, "For whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." We can look up to the sky, to the stars at night, and we can see billions of stars that go on farther than the eye can see, indeed farther than the telescope can see. It's a wondrous future as we see just from our limited vision, what the expanse of the universe is, what God has in mind for us. Of course, this destiny to become a member of God's family is a huge responsibility. Unfortunately, mankind as a whole has not chosen the way of God. They're not ready yet to follow God's law of love, to follow God's instructions for a happy life. Therefore, God is allowing mankind to prove that man does not have it within himself to live a successful life absent the relationship with God. Mankind has had about 6,000 years to demonstrate that humans simply cannot do well without a relationship with God. Mankind is proving it cannot be happy without following God's ways. In Proverbs 14:12, it's the identical verse as Proverbs 16:25. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man's way, historically, doesn't work, and God is allowing us to prove that. So God set up his plan, a salvation for mankind, a plan that's outlined by the holy days, of which we're partaking today. I'm going to refer to Leviticus 23. We've already read some of that. But God's holy days begin with the weekly Sabbath. Then the annual memorial of Passover that we had just a week or so ago. The week of unleavened bread then following, which we're closing today. And then Pentecost, which is known as the week of Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits, will come in summer. And then in the fall, we come to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day in the fall. Three seasons in a year with seven individual holy days. This holy day plan outlines what God has in store for us and how we can get there. Passover, which a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, who atoned for our sins and overcame death that we might have the hope of eternal life with God. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, I believe we've read this one already during these days of unleavened bread. It's purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We're putting away sin. We're acknowledging the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. That follows right after Passover with our days of unleavened bread. The time that pictures coming out of sin, as we heard last week and in our sermonette. And just as God brought the Israelites out of Egypt by a miracle, baptizing them through the Red Sea, in a spiritual sense, we're putting leaven, a representative of sin, out of our lives for this week. And soon, 50 days from this last Sabbath, a holy day that pictures the Holy Spirit given to mankind, that gift, that earnest of the Spirit that God has promised to those who follow him. That is a day that foreshadows the time when all mankind will have an opportunity to respond to the calling of God, to become part of the God family. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all of us to come to repentance. He wants all of us to have that opportunity. Historically, the book of Ruth is read on the day of Pentecost, and we may do that this year, or some of it, or tell the story, symbolizing that outsiders could join the Israelite nation and become part of the spiritual family of God. God doesn't close the door. He's not a respecter of persons. In Acts 10 and verse 34 and 35. God explains through the writer of Acts in 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." The door is open to those whom God is calling and those who answer the call. So if people respond, they have an opportunity to be a part of the family of God. But of course, they must be called by God in John 6:44. In John 6:44, there's a caveat, there's an explanation. "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here Jesus Christ is saying that God the Father does the calling, and they are drawn to Christ, and Christ will raise him up in the last day. That's the coming of the Messiah. In the fall, we have some holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, a day that symbolizes the return to earth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. It's a day in which those who are among the firstborn will rise to join Christ as he comes to reign on this earth, to bring mankind under the whole authority of God, to show mankind there's a better way. This coming of the Messiah is a focus of God's holy day plan. Right after trumpets is the Day of Atonement, the day that pictures the putting away of Satan, of Satan's banishment for 1,000 years during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth, and then eventually the complete banishment of Satan. Following the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Tabernacles, a foretaste of that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, a time when mankind will reap the blessings of following God, a time of peace and prosperity, immediately following the coming of the Messiah. And then there's the last great day, known as the 8th day of the feast, a wonderful time when all who have ever lived will be resurrected to physical life and have the opportunity to choose the way of God, to choose a way that leads to eternal life in the God family. A time then that we'll be able to see our relatives and ancestors and be able to share with them the wonderful plans that God has in mind for the future of mankind in God's family. Yes, the Messiah is coming back to earth, Matthew 24, as we often read in Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Messiah will come and everyone's going to know about it. Verse 28, for wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens be shaken. And there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. The coming of the Messiah. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the bold return of Jesus, the Messiah, to earth. And those who are Christ followers will join Christ at that time. But what about those who have been believers throughout the ages, who have died before the return of the Messiah? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the eternal, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. That's the coming of the Messiah. And verse 18, notice this little verse on the end. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Indeed, what a comfort it is to know that God has a plan for us, that God has his plan for salvation. He's revealed it to us through the Holy Scriptures, our Bible. And this gives us opportunity for the hope that is within us. In Amos 3 and verse 7, this is how we can know about the coming of the Messiah and how we can know it's true. In Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And what have we been reading but the writings that God has inspired through the prophets? So that is the comfort of knowing what God's plan is. And the church has been very active in explaining not only who is God, but what God's plan is. we have the booklet, What is Your Destiny? What Happens After Death? Heaven and Hell, What Does the Bible Really Teach? The Road to Eternal Life? The Gospel of the Kingdom? God's Holy Day Plan, The Promise of Hope for All Mankind? You Can Understand Bible Prophecy? The Book of Revelation Unveiled? Are We Living in the Time of the End? And the United States and Britain in Prophecy, in Bible Prophecy. So for further reference, we have those resources that will help us to greater understand the words of the Bible and what God's plan is for us. Well, then we come across the third question. Now that we know who God is and we know what God has planned for us, the third question is, what does God expect of us? What does God expect of us? God the Father is calling people, and it's our responsibility to answer God's calling, and we have a choice. Christ's words are recorded in John 6, chapter 6 and verse 44. In John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me, this is Christ speaking, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, God the Father can call us, but it's our choice to answer the call of God. Some will answer the call now. Some will answer the call later, if they choose. Meanwhile, we're to live a way of life that's pleasing to God, a way of life that demonstrates that we're following God's laws. In John 15, we're in the book of John. Let's go to John 15 and verse 14. We read this on Passover evening. In John 15 and verse 14, when Christ said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And yet some will say that what Christ asks us to do is a burden. But what burden could it be? What commands does Jesus Christ put on us? We look at Matthew 22 and verse 38, and we'll see specifically what Christ was talking about when he says, if you do whatsoever I command you. Let's look at Matthew 22 in verse 38. In Matthew 22, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Before that was, shall love God, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I skip 37. And then on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself is what God expects of us. And following that law of love is a reasonable thing to do. It's to love God, to love others, and to love ourselves. In Romans 12:1, we read how that's a reasonable thing to do. When the apostle writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable to expect to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But we're to live as God would have us live. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about many of the blessings of life. Doing what God wants us to do is an opportunity, not a curse. In Matthew 11:30, Christ said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Once we're called, we're to be persistent in holding on to our calling. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Another responsibility we have, what God expects of us, is to be watchful in these end times. And Luke 21, verse 36, and it's in some of the other Gospels. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape the things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. But we don't just watch and pray only for ourselves, but for the benefit of our brethren. We can flip over to Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 18. In Ephesians 6:18, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In other words, not just for ourselves, but praying for others as well. Another responsibility we have, what God expects of us, is to be mindful of prophecy, of what is coming. And that's what we are watching for. Meanwhile, we have a responsibility to preach the good news of the coming kingdom. We heard about that, of people responding to the good news in the offertory. In Matthew 24:14, and this explains what the church and together we all a part of is what the church is doing in Matthew 24:14 of what God expects of us. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, who's to preach the gospel, that good news to the world? Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, to them, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who's the them? If we look in the context, Christ was speaking to his disciples. Then we must ask ourselves the questions, are we one of Christ's disciples? Does that apply to us? In John 8, verse 31. In John 8 and verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. But Christ's disciples weren't limited to just the Jews. We stay in the same book of John. And we go to chapter 13, in John 13 and verse 25. What did Christ say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Therefore, the responsibility is ours to preach the gospel that's taught by Christ, the gospel that Christ taught, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. Now, when we do, some of those who hear the gospel will respond to the calling of God. They will respond in Matthew, and we read that in Matthew 24:14, that many are called, but few are chosen. In Matthew 24:14, many are called, but few are chosen. So God does the calling. We read that earlier. And God calls people from all walks of life. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, he describes the kind of people that God describes the kind of people that he's calling. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. He gave us the parable of the sower, and I'm not going to go through Matthew 13. It's six or seven verses there, Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. But some of the seed falls on good ground, some on stony ground, some where it grows for a little while, and some gets choked out by weeds, some is burnt by the sun, some is taken by birds. But some seed does fall onto good soil and thrives. So what happens then when someone responds to the call of God, and this fits under what does God expect of us? In Acts 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this, the people that were listening then to the preaching of the apostles, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. That's what happens when people respond to the call of God. And they respond, they repent, they change their ways, they become baptized, and they put away their previous ways and have a desire to seek the mind of Christ. In Luke 12, in verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. They were talking previously to verse 30 about the blessings of the world and the things that people want, their physical needs. And your Father knows that you have need of these things, but rather first seek the kingdom of God, and these things should be added to you. God wants our hearts attuned to Him, to make our desires for His kingdom foremost in our minds. He wants us to be in His kingdom, to be a member of His family. In 2 Peter 3:9, I only have a few verses left. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Those whom God calls in His church, and He wants us all to be, but those who are coming into the church at this time will not be very many in number. In Luke 12:32, Christ describes the church as a little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He refers to the church or His disciples as a little flock, and yet ever in His mind is presenting His Spirit, the God's Spirit, to them that they may be part and partake of God's plan. So we have a responsibility then as well, when those people do come into church as part of the body, we have a responsibility to prepare and protect God's people, to prepare those who would be the firstborn into God's spiritual family. This is what God expects of us. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. It's our responsibility as part of the church to be prepared to feed the flock as they come to the church. We are part of the spiritual mother. So our task is to take care of that church that was built by Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:19, which outlines further part of the commission. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. We read that in Matthew 24 as well. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, Matthew 20:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So we have a responsibility to observe these things and to teach these things. Christ expects us to do well, to be mindful of the challenges before us, to prepare ourselves for His coming. In Ephesians 5:27, Jesus Christ has that expectation. In Ephesians 5:27, that He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So what does God expect of us? As we read in Romans 12:1, God expects us. He says, and the apostle wrote, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We're to answer the call of God, to heed the commandments of God, to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to all the world. We're to prepare the brethren, the church, for the return of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. So who is God? God is a family. He's a Father. And through His Son, He's the Creator and Sustainer. His Son, Jesus Christ, is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who became our Savior and Messiah. God is the one who has invited us to join His spiritual family. What does God have planned for us? God has allowed mankind 6,000 years to prove that man is incapable of governing himself. Accordingly, God has put in place a plan outlined by the Sabbath and holy days, whereby mankind is offered redemption from death by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to become one of the firstborn with Jesus Christ into the spiritual family of God. And third, what does God expect of us? God has granted us great favor and has given us the hope of eternal life. However, we must demonstrate in this life we're willing to follow God, to love as He loves, to mirror our lives after God. We must be converted to God's way of life. We must repent of sins, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. And we must follow the precepts of God. God expects us to preach the gospel to all the world. God also expects us to prepare His people for the coming of the Messiah, that we might strive to be more like God in our daily choices. This is the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. The coming of the Messiah is an integral part of God's plan. May God hasten the day when the soon coming King of Kings returns to earth and teaches man how to live in peace and harmony with each other, where each person will enjoy the fullness of life under the loving government of God.